As we continue in our study through the book of Romans, let's please turn to chapter 3, verse 27 of Romans. And as I've been mentioning the last few weeks, I think that if we as Christians could just really get our hands around chapters 1 through 4, and actually I'll ultimately get to the back of the book of Romans and say, if we could get our hands around the book of Romans, we're ready to witness and be used of God. But really, these first few chapters are foundational. And I'm so thankful to God for the way He's led the prophets of old and the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, to give us what we need to combat the lies of Satan. Because Satan's biggest lie throughout all the religions and all the people that are deceived around the world is that somehow they can work their way into perfection, godhood, or somehow appease the sins that they've done in the past to be sufficient enough to get into the presence of God in heaven. And what these chapters do is dispel forever that myth. We cannot work for our salvation. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is not going to let any man boast at the gate saying, we deserve to get to heaven. We all realize, or all the people that get to heaven are people who realize they don't deserve to get to heaven. And then, along with that, they want to be in heaven. And they want God to rule in that heaven with His law. And then they humbly come to God and say, God, I don't deserve to be in here in your palace forever and ever, but I want to. Is there a way? And God says, yes, through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you believe by faith. And so last week we saw that you must have faith in Jesus to be justified, to be as if you had never sinned. And we saw that it's the blood of Jesus that paid the price to allow God to be just in allowing us to be justified. To make it so that we to Him look like we didn't sin, our sin still got judged by being placed on Jesus when He shed His blood on the cross for us. And then we're going to see this week that blessed is the man who is forgiven. Blessed is the man who has been given righteousness. And we'll be picking that up today. So chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? Can man boast to God? No, it is excluded. There is no law. By what law? There is no law that allows us to be boastful before God. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We can get to God by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, made just as if they'd never sinned, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. There's only one way to be made clean in God's sight. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. A little child can understand it, but again, doctorates, you know, people with multiple doctorate degrees who are prideful will not be able to handle just that simple little truth. They'll think themselves to be too superior, and if God won't take them as they are, then forget Him. That's what the world is pretty much saying to God. But a little child can understand it. A man with many degrees who's humble can understand it. But the prideful cannot understand it. I pray there's no prideful people here today. If you are not getting that Jesus loves you, died on the cross for you, wants to make you justified before God and will give you everlasting life, if that doesn't make sense to you that you do it by faith and not by thinking you deserve to go there, then you have been blinded, and what's blinded you is the sin in your life, which is primarily pride. It's pride that blinds you. And if you don't let go of that pride and start taking, you know, stock in what you really are, which is a sinner before a holy God, and then humble yourself to say, whoa, maybe I am in trouble, you'll be lost in your sins forever if you don't make that repentance, if you don't turn to God. Verse 28 again, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is the God of the Bible only the God of the Jews who are chosen people that have the law of Moses, and everybody else is banished to eternal hell because they weren't special chosen people that had the law? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Jew and Gentiles are both sinners and cannot stand in front of a holy God. Jew and Gentile both can be forgiven of their sin and stand before that holy God. And the ingredient to make that happen for them to be forgiven is the same for both, Jesus Christ. faith in Jesus Christ. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, Paul is saying to the Jews who would have been having a hard time with this, and they would have. They would have had a hard time. Paul, what are you saying? I mean, we have lived centuries knowing we're the promised people of God. Centuries following the law of Moses. Best we can. under their breath. Best we can. What do you mean? A Jew and Gentile can just come by faith to God. He says, we're not throwing away the back part of the Bible. Or the front part of the Bible. We're not throwing away the Old Testament. The Old Covenant. Actually, the Old Covenant talks about how blessed is the man who is forgiven. And then what he's going to do is he's going to say, let's go to the law. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Let's go to the book of Psalm. Let's look at what the law and the prophets said about a man coming to God by faith. And so we're going to be doing some jumping around today to do what Paul, to follow Paul's logic with the Jews of Rome who were struggling with the change of dispensation. And what I mean by that is there was a dispensation where God did use the Jews to be his witness people, but at the birth of the church, God started doing something different. He started doing something with what's called the church. And the church consists of Jew and Gentile, both in one church, no separation. We all can be forgiven by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say? That Abraham, whose his life is recorded in the book of Genesis, which is part of the law, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now we have to understand that Abraham was very important to the Jews. He was the father of the Jewish race. By Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had the 12 sons of Israel. So Abraham is the original patriarch. And what Paul is saying is, now was Abraham a perfect man? Was Abraham chosen by God to be the father of many nations and to be the true patriarch of the Jewish race? Was he chosen because he was a perfect, holy, good man? Or was he chosen because he believed by faith? And the answer is, he believed by faith. He was not a good man. If God had to choose a good man to be the father of the chosen race, would there be a chosen race on the earth today? Everybody shake their head, no. There's no good man. In fact, actually, what is the chosen race today? The chosen race today are the people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. And so did Jesus make a perfect, was there a perfect man that then was the patriarch of the current family of God? Yes, his name is Jesus. But it was no other man. There's been no man on earth other than Jesus, the God-man Jesus, who lived a perfect life. So God couldn't have picked a perfect man to be the patriarch of some special people. He had to choose a imperfect Abraham. Verse 2, again, for if Abraham was justified by work, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If he was perfect, could he have boasted before God? God, look, I'm perfect. And what would God have said? So? That's what I require of everybody. That's what I said. That's what the law says. You must be perfect. You did what you're supposed to. I mean, go and boast to your boss. I didn't steal anything out of the till today. Well, that's good. Do you want a bonus at Christmas time? Because you didn't... I require you not to steal from the till. No, I want you to just be obedient. It doesn't impress God that we were perfect. If we could be perfect, which we all know we can't. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? How did Abraham become a special person in the eyes of God? For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I pray each one of you that has a pen will write in the Bible, because it'll be so important when you ever talk to anybody else. Because this is a profound verse in the Bible. And write down Genesis chapter 15. Because you should be able to go to Genesis chapter 15. Paul makes this point, not just in the book of Romans, but Galatians and other places. What was it that gave Abraham righteousness? What, when God gave Abraham righteousness, was it because he had done a little bit better than everybody else about serving the God of the Bible? No. Well, he simply believed God for a promise that God made to him, that by all of Abraham's natural thinking was impossible. And he believed God anyway for the impossible. And as a result of him believing God for the impossible, God gave him righteousness. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to go there and see that after these things, and God's already, made certain promises to Abram. His name was Abram at this time. It becomes Abraham in chapter 17, which we'll go to later on in our study. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram's about 80 years old at this point. And God has been promising, "Oh man, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have descendants." And Abram's been waiting. He's 80 some years old, and God's saying, "Man, I am really for you, Abram." And Abram's just going, "But God, I don't have any descendants. I mean, I'm getting old. My wife's getting old. How are you going to accomplish what you promised me already?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, a slave man, born in my house is my heir. He's going to get everything I own because I don't have any real descendants. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one, your slave, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And Abram would have said, "I'm 80 years old. If I start right now, I'm not going to have very many kids. And all it's going to take, we're living in a violent world, a violent part of the world. They could get murdered. They could get sick and die. Get malaria, get whatever was around at the time." He goes, "You got to be counting the stars." When you look out at the stars at night when there's no streetlights, which there weren't in Abram's day. In fact, the most amazing time for me, you get out at sea on a moonless night, a clear moonless night. And I went out. It's so dark. When you're walking, you literally, if you don't have a flashlight, where I'm going to step off the deck. I mean, like, where do you get back to the hatch to get back into the ship? It's so dark. And I went out there the first time I was out at sea on a surface ship. Can't do it on submarines. The first time I was at sea on a surface ship, I went out and I just was just dumbfounded by just how many more stars there are than we normally see. And to the point where I just laid down on the deck. I won't fall off if I just lay right here on the deck. And I just looked up and enjoyed for a long time the stars that were in the sky. And this is what Abram was saying. He was seeing this. And Abram knows God put them all there. And God is saying, "Don't you think, Abram, I can keep my promise?" "Yeah, God, I think you can keep your promise." "Do you think God can keep his promise?" You know what he's promised us? He's promised us something actually quite impossible. He's promised to wash away all of our sins by his grace and mercy. He has promised to wipe out the record of wrong against us, to clean up our rap sheet, to wash us in the blood of Jesus, to let us into his house called heaven forever and ever and ever. And if you really think about how impossible that is, that's about as impossible as telling Abram when he's 80 years old that he's going to have a bunch of descendants and he's going to be a blessed man. And so God is saying, look out at the heavens. Actually, he's saying to us, look at my son. Look at my son Jesus and what he did and how he came and how he was obedient to death, even death on the cross, as the writer of Hebrews says. How he could have called down legions of angels and put an end to it, but he didn't. Look at that love of Jesus. And then he says, "Don't you think that by sending Jesus that I really want to save you, forgive you, and send you into heaven for eternal life?" "Yes, God," as we're going to see what Abraham says. "Yes, God, I believe." Because in verse 6 it says, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, believed in what God had promised, and he," God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." In other words, what God did at that point is he went to his spiritual account and he accounted to him he invested into Abram's account righteousness, perfection, gave him perfection. And when we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and he wants to give us everlasting life and he can take charge of my life, he can change my heart to, so where I call out to him as Lord and Savior and Master and Daddy, as it says in the book of Romans, as soon as I believe that, he imputes to my account righteousness. But I didn't do anything for it. I just simply believe that he's capable of doing what he promised. And then my life changes. Today, many people are told, if you want righteousness, give me 10 Hail Marys. That is not what God has established as his salvation plan. God doesn't say, give me some Hail Marys or give me some Hail Buddhas or whatever else. It's the name of Jesus Christ that saves us. He doesn't say, you know what, stand on the scale and your good deeds just tip the balance of the bad deeds. So I'll let you have some righteousness. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know what, why don't you go into the recycle mill, you know, and you live, you sin, you die, you come back again as a cow if you were really bad, and then you live as a good cow in India or wherever else, and then you die and you come back and you get to be a Hindu in the low-class society and you know, do sewers for a while, because that's what the high-class society people are going to make you do, is crawl through the sewers, because, you know, that's just your karma. And so then, once you like the sewers for a while, then you come back in a higher class society, and if you don't do really bad, you won't have to go back to being a cow again. Have you ever thought of the futility of Hinduist reincarnation? Which, by the way, there's a poll that more and more Americans are believing in reincarnation. And that's where I started out. That was where I was before I found Jesus, and I started to realize this is quite the wheel, the chipmunk wheel. I'll keep running this forever. How could I ever be perfect? My very nature and desire is to go sin. See, I knew sin. I knew the conscience, and it was like, man, how am I going to ever live a whole life perfect? Which is what you have to believe if you want to believe in Hinduist reincarnation philosophy. But if you really think about it, your whole life, all those lives are you. And so all those lives had sin in them, so you're going to still stand before God. I mean, a Hindu doesn't believe they're going to stand before a true living God, a creator of the universe, but you can never get there. You're sinful. Can't sleep on a bed of nails in Tibet with a Dalai Lama because he's running around, you know, being in illicit affairs all across the world as he gets honored by the world as being the great Dalai Lama. But, you know, supposedly if you sleep on a bed of nails and you become ascetic if you're one of his underlings, then somehow you're going to be okay. And there's no secret handshake through the curtain of some temple. You know, if you shake my hand just this way, you know, and fingers laced and, you know, everything, that, oh, you're going to be right. No! I say all that realizing that what I have just rattled off is what billions of people believe are going to get them to God. Billions of people believe in these myths and legends of what it takes to get to God. And God has left us here to try and reason with them that the just shall live by faith. That you cannot work it off. You're not going to get any kudos from God because you said something or because you threw money in a plate or because you walk little old ladies across the street or because you did a walk for cancer or you did this or you did that. Nothing is going to get us to heaven except to humbly admit we're sinners, we don't deserve to go there, and God sent Jesus as the only way to be saved. Back to Romans 4:1. What then shall we say? That Abram our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God. We just read it in chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was accounted, given to him as a gift. God gave him the gift of righteousness, to him of righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If somebody could work for righteousness, God owes it to him. It's not a gift. If you had to work for it, Abram didn't work for his righteousness. It was given to him. Verse 5, but to him, and really he's talking Jew and Gentile, but to Jews and Gentiles who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. That's the only thing he can justify, because we're all ungodly. You know, can you call yourself ungodly? You know, I mean, that's the problem in the world. You could go to the prideful part of the world and just gather around some meeting and, you know, the workplace, some work party that you're having, and how many people want to talk about who you really are? We as Christians should be able, you know what? I was an ungodly person. But then Jesus changed me, washed me clean, justified me in the sight of God. So as far as God's concerned, he sees somebody that has been made perfect by God's shed blood on the cross. But I'm an ungodly person. See, the world has a hard time just simply admitting, you know what? I'm ungodly. Because there's that pride of man that doesn't like to admit wrong. Police run into it every day. When they pull people over, it's really been interesting to me to have a son who's a state patrol officer and to go having the privilege of going riding with him every once in a while to be on the other side and just to hear the stories. It gets, you know, you can pray for your police. They have a hard time living regular life because they know everybody lies to them. It's an occupational hazard. And it's amazing. We don't like to confess our sins, do we? We don't like to come clean before God. We don't like to admit that we're sick and that we're in need of a Savior. But to him, Jew and Gentile, who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, and he's quoting David now, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's turn to Psalm 32, because we're seeing this is another psalm that goes along with David's sin, with Bathsheba. And this is in the Psalms section of the Bible, but David is considered a prophet. And Paul had already said earlier in the chapter, last chapter actually, he goes, you know, the law and the prophets talk about this salvation by faith, that God will forgive sin. And so now Paul he quoted from the law. Look at Abraham. He was just given righteousness. Look at David. He's saying that blessed is the man who's given righteousness. Chapter 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then David is confessing his own time of sinfulness and rebellion against God when he said, when I kept silent, not confessing he was a sinner, not confessing he was an ungodly man. Maybe in the time where he's in his mind, he's saying, I'm not going to admit I committed adultery with Uriah's wife. I'm not going to admit that I killed Uriah when I sent him to the front lines, set a note with him to tell the general to make a foolish battle decision that would ensure the death of Uriah the Hittite so I can marry his widow. He twisted his mind to not come to grips with the truth about his life. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. You know, sin really takes a toll. Covering up on sin, living a lie, can take a tremendous toll. It ultimately takes the toll of everlasting damnation in a place called hell. To not come to the reality, to the confession reality with God, that you have fallen short of his ways. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then whenever he says Selah, whenever that's in there, it's saying, ponder this, people. I pondered it. David is saying, you ponder it. Selah, let this sink in. The emptiness of life when you keep on fighting God and you don't let his forgiveness come into your life. Then in verse 5, then I acknowledge my sin to you, to God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. So David is, and this is the chapter that Paul is talking about here, that David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. because blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, going back to verse 1. But how did he get to that blessed point? He got to the blessed point by first rebelling against God, not confessing sin, trying to hide it, having his inner being struggling and tormented by the effects of sin and lying and deceit, and then he confessed to God. I was talking to a Catholic at the Kitsap County Fair, and you know, just the discussion came up about confession, and he goes, "You know, you guys, you're against confession." I go, "No, you don't understand what confession in the Bible is. Confession in the Bible is not that you go to somebody and you say, 'Okay, I did this,' and that person tells you how many hoops you have to jump through to make it right with God. That is not biblical confession. Biblical confession is that you stop arguing with God about your condition. God's word is saying, you got cancer. And our attitude before we become saved is, 'No, I don't. You know, really, you're misdiagnosing me. You're saying I'm a sinner and I'm going to die. Well, I don't think I'm going to die. I'm going to work. I'm going to do better. I'm going to eat better, jog a little bit, and you know, try and find some other medication out there. But I'm not going to go to you and admit your diagnosis is true. I'm a sinner and I'm on my way to hell." And what biblical confession is saying, you know what? You're right, God. I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. And I want your cure. And only your cure, because only your cure works. That is biblical confession. If we confess our sins, 1 John, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is what Paul is talking about. It's not talking about going and confessing to somebody who tells me what to do. I have to agree with God it's wrong and only He can cure me. Back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. But to him, Jew and Gentile, who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, when he said in the Psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, let's personalize it. Are your lawless deeds, you know, every one of you think, are your lawless deeds forgiven? And the answer is yes for everybody who can point to the time in your life where you have confessed to God your dilemma, agreed with Him, you know that His cure is Jesus, you've received it by faith, that is just like Abraham received by faith, "Yes, God, you've made the stars, you can give me descendants." You have agreed with God, "Yes, God, you sent Jesus, he died on the cross for my sins, he can cleanse me, I can have everlasting life." You've done that, then your lawless deeds are forgiven. If you have not done that, your lawless deeds are not forgiven. If they are forgiven, God says you are blessed. In fact, I talked to somebody in the congregation here once, "How are you doing?" And their response blesses me. They say, "I am blessed." And I thought, you know, it was every time I hear it, I go, you know, we are just such a neat attitude. And I think that we should actually use that at the workplace when we're going through the line in the grocery store or whatever. "How are you today?" "I am blessed." "Really? Why?" "What happened? Win a lotto?" Say, "Oh no. My lawless deeds are forgiven." And then what else does it say here? "Your sins are covered." How are you today? "I'm blessed." Why? "My sins are covered." What do you mean? "Jesus died on the cross to cover my sins. I humbled myself before Almighty God and He's covered my sins. He's not going to remember my lawless deeds." And then you can also add that if you're blessed, it's because God is not going to impute your sins to you. If He did impute our sins to us, if He imputed us with the effects of sin, what is it? Death. Separation from Him. But what is God going to do? He's not going to impute that. He's not going to give you death. He wants to give you life, and He will do that through Jesus Christ. So you're blessed. So, can we all say, for all of the brothers and sisters in Jesus today, we're blessed. How are you today? "I am blessed. God has forgiven me, washed me, not going to impute hell to me. He's given me everlasting life. I am blessed." And if we went around with that faith attitude, I think it'd be a little bit more of a light bulb in this dark and dying world. I'm going to try and do it more. And love to hear some stories from some of you. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised, the Jew, meaning the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcised also, the Gentile? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then he's going to get into, when did Abraham get circumcised? Was he circumcised when God said, I will give you righteousness because you believe? And we're going to see that he was not circumcised. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Let's turn to Genesis 17:1. And this is so important too. It's important to know the math of this chapter's major point. Chapter 4's major point requires us to know that 15 comes before 17. that God imputed righteousness to Abram at the time, in chapter 15 of Genesis. And it wasn't until chapter 17 that Abram became circumcised, which the Jews at the time, the self-righteous Jews, like to think we're all right with God. Why? Because I'm circumcised. Because I am a special chosen people. Are you perfect? No, but we're a lot more perfect than those Gentiles over there because we try and do the law. we at least give it a shot at times. And what Paul is trying to do is just destroy that through these first four chapters of the book of Romans. None of us can boast before man or God of being a chosen person of God. We can only boast of faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, so now it's another 15, 20 years have gone by since we saw him believe God by faith. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm Almighty God. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. I'm El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now, Abram has already believed God. A God I know. You don't have to take me outside again. I've seen the stars. I've been looking at them every night. Every night that I still don't have a child, I look out there and I said, I still believe you, God. And we can say the same. God, every time I still fall into sin, my lips said something I shouldn't have said. My deeds were something I look out at the, yep, you forgave me. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, I can still have everlasting life because I do trust that Jesus is going to save me. But God, help me to not sin again. Abraham was having the same kind of dilemma, in belief that he was supposed to believe in. No longer shall your name, because God's saying you're going to be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Going to verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so this happens in chapter 17, and God is saying, okay, because now I am going to give you a child by faith. I'm going to give you, Sarah is now going to have a child, and we see that in the next, in the following chapters. Sarah, his wife, not his handmaiden, which was Abram's effort by the flesh to accomplish the purposes and promises of God that has given us many problems to this day. It was through Sarah you shall have Isaac, and Isaac will be the blessings that you get. And so, going back to Romans chapter 4, verse 7, and we have to remember that God said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. So, the circumcision came after belief. It was a sign after belief. And I'm going to make a point here later on that the same analogy happens in the church today over baptism. Some people say you can't be saved until you're baptized. That's like saying you can't be forgiven and made righteous by God unless you're circumcised. And obviously we've seen he was made righteous, then outwardly he was circumcised. We're made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, then outwardly we identify with God through Christian baptism. And we'll emphasize that here a little bit later. But in going back to chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, chapter 17, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be, and this is so important, Paul's making a point, God did it that way. He did it faith first, given righteousness first, then this outward seal, so that he might be the father of all those who believe. Who's your father? In a way, Abraham is our father. If you have believing faith in Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying right here is in a spiritual way, Abraham is your father. Because he was the first to believe God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, which is the way God is going to, has been ever since then, making people righteous, is because they simply believed him for his salvation plan. For his plan. And so Abram is our spiritual father. He could be a father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, given to them as a gift also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, you don't have to become a Jew to become right with God. And that was foreign to the Jews. And yet in the New Testament we see that very clearly delineated. So let's turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 34, because circumcision has been replaced in the way people think about works by baptism. And again, we're a church that believes that Christians should be baptized. But the scriptures are really clear that there's nothing that we do to earn salvation. I mean, that's what Paul's making perfectly clear. And people so much want to just do something to earn salvation, and we have to be careful. So in Acts chapter 10, and giving the background of Cornelius, as God was making this shift in the understanding of the Jews who were Christians, the very first Christians were Jews, like Peter was a Jew, he was a Christian, and he didn't associate with Gentiles. He didn't like to associate with Gentiles because the law told him that he wasn't. Those are evil people, and now he was good. But God gave him a vision and told Peter in a vision, don't call things evil that I have called good. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. At that time, some Gentiles knock on his door and say, Peter, we've been sent by, we had a vision. Our master had a vision, was visited to come and get you because you're supposed to tell us about Jesus. And so Peter goes to tell them about Jesus to Cornelius, this Roman guy, this Gentile. Then Peter opened his mouth and said in Acts 10:34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality between Jew and Gentile. He loves them both. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness, and we know the working righteousness of the New Testament apostles is that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So here's Peter saying that Jesus is Lord of all. Is Jewish Peter allowed to say that Jesus is Lord of all if Jesus is just a man? One more emphasis on the deity. He said, Jesus is Lord of all. He's saying Jesus is alive. Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He is the new word that we use to know that God can give us everlasting life. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. You Romans know about our Jesus. It went through all of Judea and began from Galilee. Northern Israel was the first place that he did his ministry after the baptism which John preached. And now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Which, by the way, the law said, and this is important too, you might want to write this down, Deuteronomy 21:22. The law said, and this is so strange to me, and again it shows the divine nature of this book, God said in the law, if somebody has committed sin deserving of death, then they are to be, one of the things you can do is you can hang them on a tree. Kill them and hang them on a tree. But cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And you shall not leave his body on that tree. You must remove it before sundown and bury it. Because cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. So when it says that Jesus took our sins upon him, what the law had already set up for Jesus, that the curse of God fell upon Jesus because he died on the cross for our sins. As he took all of our sins upon himself, he received the sins that required him to die. And then he was killed on a tree. And God's word says, cursed is the man who's killed on a tree, and you got to get his body off of the tree and bury him before the end of the day. And they got Jesus off the tree and buried him just before the end of the day, testifying that Jesus fulfilled that. So, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, whom God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses. Why didn't he show himself to all people? Because the just shall live by faith. Jesus purposely did not appear to the hard-hearted, proud, arrogant people of the day. He only appeared to the people who yearned to see him again. Just like today, he does not show himself, but he showed himself to me. He might as well have just materialized and walked with me as a resurrected Jesus, because I have felt his resurrected power in my life for 36 years. But you know, the people that hear me talk about that and testify of what I have seen Jesus, they think I'm a nutcase. Just like people must have thought these apostles were a nutcase. Right? You haven't seen him? We saw him. We saw him. We touched him. We felt him. We ate with him. We know he's real. He's alive. And they must have thought some of them to be crazy. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Who judges the living and the dead? God. But God ordained Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead because he is God. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Their sins will be forgiven and they'll be blessed. And then this is the important part, getting up to the punchline here, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Their hearts were humble. They knew it was the truth. And the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And those of the circumcision who believed in Jesus, the Jews who believed in Jesus, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, all the Jews that came with Peter were astonished, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now this is so amazing, because the Jews at the time, if you wanted to get to God, if you were a Gentile, you first became a Jew, you got circumcised, you started living as best you could according to the law, you went to the feasts and the tabernacles, and that's how you did it. But see, on the day of Pentecost, the 120 people that were in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, they believed God and they knew the Holy Spirit of God has just come upon us like Jesus promised would happen. And we spoke with languages we did not know. The Holy Spirit came in us, we sensed him, the power, and we spoke with languages we did not know. And now here we are sitting with a bunch of Gentiles. And Peter's just preaching. He hasn't even got to the point of, while every knee is bowed and every eye is closed, does anybody want to receive Jesus? He doesn't even get done. Their hearts are believing and God just sends the Holy Spirit down. And the Jews realize they've got the Holy Spirit in them. God is in them. God has cleansed them, filled them with His Holy Spirit, is not ashamed to dwell inside of them, and they're not circumcised. How did God do that? Doesn't He know? Doesn't He know Cornelius is a Gentile? Going to verse 36, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Tell us more about your Jesus. So they were saved. Clearly they were saved. Then they were baptized. And one of the things I want to emphasize, and it was almost over a year ago, I told you about this, and you're going to get a special treat here. So listen up if you haven't been so far. But in December of 1970, my wife, Juanita, lost her dad to a heart attack. It happened at home in his sleep at night. He was sleeping and he died. He was a believer in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't have the privilege of meeting him. It was going to be another 5 years before I would meet Mary Juanita. But I heard about him, and he was a man who loved God. So the memorial service in Arbuckle, California, in December of 1970, had family coming from, other places in the country where the family had been, one of them being Arkansas. And his sister, who was also a believer, had always been concerned that Frank, my Juanita's dad's first name, that Frank had not been baptized. She was really concerned, because at a memorial service, everybody's wondering, do we preach this memorial service that he's in heaven? Or do we preach this memorial service that he's not in heaven? And so that was troubling her. And there were people sleeping around in the house. And one of the people complained that this pillow I'm sleeping on has a bunch of bumps in it. Like, what's the deal? You got a better pillow? And the sister, Frank's sister, Juanita's aunt, said, is that the pillow that Frank died on? And everybody thought, and everybody said, yeah, that's the one he died on. Open it up right away. Because she was aware, and by the way, you can Google this, you can Google what's called death crowns. Google death crowns. I mentioned this a year or so ago. And you can go there today. There is a museum in Tennessee, Museum of Appalachia, where death crowns are on display in Norris, Tennessee. Now, you can either go to Norris, Tennessee and see some of these, or you can see them right here. So the sister was aware of this. There's people in parts of the country that are aware that there have been cases that no one can explain, no one's been able to explain, where Christians, and only Christians, who die on a feather pillow, have the feathers inside of the pillow spin up into this ball this size and about that deep, and spin so tightly that they stay together as a little knob, a pillow inside. And they're all in the same direction. And you can look at, when you come and look at it, if you want to, you'll be able to tell there is no way that happened randomly by those feathers inside of that pillow. They're also called angel pillows. Kind of like an angel goes and stirs up, gets all those feathers pointing the right way. And so the sister said, open that pillow, because she had heard. And she goes, maybe there's death crowns or angel pillows in there. And then my wife just told me when she came back from the family, because it was the recent stroke of her mother that allowed me to get one of these. I've been wanting it for 20-some years. And so the family said I could have one of the four that were inside the pillow. And they were all talking about it. I wasn't there, but they were saying how what they remembered, how the feathers started flying. And they just started ripping that pillow apart. And I don't want to touch it too much, because the one that, if you go to the website, they look exactly like this. And you can come up here and look. They look exactly like this from people in other parts of the country. Exactly, except this one is still in better shape. This is 40 years old. And I'm going to stick it in my hand, which I usually don't do, but there it is. I'm not going to drop it. And so it is, for those that want to see, it just is a pillow where all the feathers are just twirled tightly together in a way that is impossible. I showed it to my brother-in-law that was not a believer. I said, look at that. Is that possible by random processes? He looked at me, no. Okay, now, I just say that. I guess the sister was convinced. So God, for his sister, decided, I don't want you going through life wondering, I'm going to bless you. That doesn't mean that everybody that is a Christian that dies on a feather pillow is going to have death crowns in them, and I want to make that clear. And that's why the family didn't want to give it to me, is they thought I would create a false doctrine cult out of it. So, not really. It was like, we don't need a pillow to know whether Frank was in heaven. We knew he was in heaven, and so I want everybody to know we're in heaven because of Jesus Christ, not because we have death crowns inside of our pillows when we die. Right? So I don't want to leave any bad impressions, but isn't that something? Because you know what this proves? People can say, well, it doesn't prove it was a Christian or anything. Okay, fine. One thing it does prove, there's something miraculous. Something miraculous happened to his pillow. That we are not mutated amoebas. There's a spiritual world somewhere. There's something other than just this reality. And when you put the whole story together, to me, the only reality is there is a God who loves us. And at times, he just touches us with blessings to say, I'm here, and I'm coming to get those that are mine, and they're going to be in heaven, and they're going to be blessed forever. Amen? Back to Romans. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, he's a father to those that are Jews, he's a father to those who are not Jews, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. I'm so glad. Everybody should be so glad that God is not just the God of the Jews. That he can save a circumcised or an uncircumcised, a slave or a free, a male or a female, you know, black skin, red skin, white skin. He loves us all. We're all going to get to go to heaven if we believe by faith and are blessed in his forgiveness and his power to set us free from sin and death. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because the law says in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not do all the words of this law. How many people have done all the words of the law? Nobody. Okay, so we're all cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not do all the words of the law. So the law doesn't make anybody right with God. We need to be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of us all if we believe. I pray that if there's anybody here that has not yet believed, that you would realize the importance of getting adopted by a new father. By faith, the father Abraham, in fact, our children sometimes sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. And so are you, if you believe by faith in Jesus Christ. And forgiveness can be imputed to you, given to you as a gift from God. But you're not a son, a descendant of Abraham by faith, if you reject the Jesus who was sent into the world by a holy God to save us. But today you can make that right. You can just say, today I'm done fighting God. Today I'm done, you know, holding on to my own self-righteousness. Today I want to confess to God that I'm a sinner. I want to agree with God that I'm not right. That I want to be forgiven of sin. And you just simply, just like the Cornelius, he didn't have to get down on his knees. He didn't have to do anything. But God just knew their hearts were saying, this is the truth. I want to believe in this. This Jesus who was in our midst in Galilee and Judea is the Jesus who was sent by God to save even us, Romans. And as soon as his heart was feeling that, God just puffed him with the Holy Spirit. And to demonstrate in a powerful way through the speaking in tongues to those Jews that Jesus is doing it a different way. Jew and Gentile, saved by grace through faith. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for this precious gospel, Lord, that we don't even deserve, that you would so love us, that you would send Jesus to make a way, that we could be forgiven, that we could be blessed, that you would remember our transgressions no more, and that you would not impute upon us the effects of the sins we've committed against you, which is death. Lord, I pray that for every soul that's in this room that's already made that confession of faith and become an adopted child not only of you, Lord, but of Abraham, the father of the faithful, that you would just impress upon us a need for a deeper walk with you and appreciation for the great things you've done. And Father, I pray for everybody here that might not know you yet, that you'd press upon them the need to humble themselves before you, that they might see Jesus. And Lord, even if it were right now, that they would just join in this simple prayer of just confessing that, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against man. And I don't deserve to be in a place called heaven that's perfect because I'm so imperfect. And God, I do want to believe and receive by faith that Jesus can clean even me. God, I want you to wash me, to take away my sin, to make me righteous in your sight. As a gift, Lord, I know I can't work it. I can't work off my sin myself. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness, God. And Lord, I pray that as I cease from my own works, that I would just rest and believe by faith in you, and that, God, you would even do the work of changing me and my heart and circumcising my heart with your law and to make me a servant of yours. And Lord, I want to serve you and walk with you and testify of your goodness to me, toward me, until the day you take me home. In Jesus' name, amen. He's had that power for all the centuries, even before Jesus, the power to forgive people that humbled themselves, just like King David realized many, many centuries before Jesus. He has the power to heal. If you haven't been healed, then don't leave here. Don't leave another day go by before you come and trust in Jesus as your Savior by coming humbly to the cross, confessing and agreeing with God in His plan for you. God bless you, keep you in His care this week as you serve Him, and just enjoy Jesus as you fellowship together as you go. God bless.